visiting with us this morning. We're going to be jumping into continuing a study that we've been going a few weeks on. And I think next week is the last week on this study, and I'll just put it right out there in case this would make anyone nervous. We're going to talk about money this morning. As I've said through this series, I recognize we take our offering after the message. And just so it's clear that there's no coercive ringing of you or trying to get anything out of you, I just encourage you, if you're planning to give this morning when we take our offering, go ahead and set that aside. There's envelopes in front of you in the pews. You can grab those just so we're all clear that there's no intention here to coerce you into doing anything different. But as we've been in this study that we've called Get Rich Quick, that is parody, by the way. We're not making any weird promises today. We've been really working out of primarily a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you haven't been with us, 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul. Paul was a guy who lived much of his life dead set against Christians. In fact, he was very devoted to rooting them out, to sort of wiping them out, until he had this encounter with Jesus that changed the whole trajectory of his life. In fact, after that encounter, Paul ended up devoting his life to spreading the good news about Jesus and actually starting churches just like the ones he had been trying to destroy. And so 1 Timothy is this letter that Paul's writing to his protege by the name of Timothy. That's where we get the name of the letter, who he sent out to develop leaders in a number of new churches that Paul's been a part of starting. And so at the end of the first letter that we have of Paul to Timothy, we come to these instructions. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, picking up in verse 17. It reads this way: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he continues, he says, command them, that is those who are rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that last line, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, that's really our aim as we've been studying this together. If you haven't been with us so far, there's two primary truths that we focused on. The first is we come to this passage when Paul is telling Timothy to command those who are rich to do a number of things. A few weeks ago, we just addressed the reality that I called it good news, that we're rich. And I say that this morning, recognizing there are some in this room that I know have financial hardship, that doesn't mean life is easy. I noticed our parking lot this morning wasn't full of just luxury cars. You may not feel rich, but the reality is, if you make more than about $800 this year, you're better off than about half of the world. And the reality is, if you make about $34,000 this year, you're in the top 1% of the world. So from a global perspective, there's just this reality we have to come to terms with, that we're rich. We're incredibly rich. We spent some time sort of unpacking this. And one of the things that we discussed together is this reality that when we recognize that that is true about us, when we recognize that I am rich, that I am blessed, it can change our heart and our posture towards the world. It's an incredibly powerful thing to recognize this morning, that whether you feel like it or not, practically everyone in this room, the reality is you're rich. The reality is there are a lot of people in this world that would gladly trade places with us in an instant. And so we grapple with this idea that we are in fact rich. This is good news. So these words that Paul writes to Timothy really do apply to us. They're not just to people who have more than us. And then secondly, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this idea that God gives riches for a reason. We were in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and we noticed that he talked about how God gives generously so that we can be generous in all things. And we just recognized together that God blesses us for a purpose, that we could be generous and, in fact, sort of be a conduit of the resources God provides to us to be a blessing to others and to bring honor to God. And then if you weren't with us last week, we had a guest speaker, John Wiebe, who in a nutshell challenged us to consider the difference between being a consumer, someone who just uses up resources, versus being a steward, someone who manages and seeks to wisely use resources, and sort of called us to really consider, are we living like consumers, or are we in fact really being intentional about being stewards? So this morning, what I'd like to consider together is what it means to act like rich people. I don't know if you have pictures of what you think rich people act like. As a kid, you probably grew up and you may have even played the game like you were rich, and I don't know what that looks like. I remember when I was in college, I was a valet up in Portland, so I worked at all these really high-end restaurants, and it was this really interesting thing to watch how rich people behave. Some of them were incredibly generous. Some of them were incredibly rude. In fact, I remember one time in particular, I won't name names, but someone who was very high up in Microsoft came into a restaurant, not Bill, but somebody else very high up, came into a restaurant that we were working and actually stiffed us as valets, and I watched in horror as one of the valets angrily sort of shut his leg in the door, and I thought, wow, this is a life lesson I'm learning here. But we have pictures of how rich people act. Some of you know that my family lived outside of D.C. for some time, and we lived right next to it. We lived in the richest county per capita in the country. I think I showed you a picture a couple weeks ago of one of the car dealerships down the street from us that sold Ferraris, Lamborghinis, and Maseratis, right? It was kind of a different world coming from the north coast of Oregon. And what was interesting was where we lived was sandwiched right between a town called Great Falls, which Great Falls and Bethesda are probably two of the richest communities in the country. There's a lot of really old money, by the way, in Great Falls. There's these big estates and people who put their kids in like equestrian boarding schools and things that were all very new to me. But so Great Falls was on one side of us, which is incredibly wealthy. And then there was this town called Ashburn on the other side of us, which was still incredibly wealthy, but like not quite as wealthy as Great Falls. It's really interesting to watch the difference between people who knew they were rich and people who were already rich, but really trying to be like the people who were richer than them and wouldn't recognize that they, in fact, were rich. And we look around and we notice that people who have wealth, oftentimes we perceive they act different than us, right? Or I should say people have more wealth. And so there's this idea of how do rich people really act? Do you remember the shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous and stuff like that growing up? And it was always like really fascinating. How do rich people live, right? And we see their houses and wish our houses could look like theirs. But how do rich people live? Do they just eat caviar? I want to consider together this morning how rich people really act if, in fact, we're rich. If it's true that we're rich and we believe that God has provided riches for a reason, it seems fair to say that it would be worthwhile to learn together this morning how to truly act like rich people. A couple weeks ago, one of you really gave me a great question. In fact, I'd encourage you to continue this. If you notice on the back of your bulletin, the part that tears off at the bottom, there's a line that just says, "I would like to ask," with a colon. If at any point today a question comes up that you'd really like addressed, I'd love to hear it. So feel free to just write that down, and then when we take our offering, you can pass that in the bag. Anyways, a couple weeks ago, someone asked this question: why are we only talking about money? What about things like our talents and our knowledge and our abilities that we can give away? Which, by the way, is a really great question. This morning is going to speak to that. But I want to set things up this morning by saying really directly that the reason that we're focusing for these few weeks on money or riches, if you will, is specifically and simply this: our hearts follow our treasure. It's just true. Our hearts follow our treasure. Where we place our treasure, our money, our heart follows. Jesus himself said that we should store up treasure in heaven, not just on earth, where it can be taken or messed up and destroyed, but treasure in heaven, where it can't be affected. And he goes on to say in the same breath, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's just this reality that where we place our treasure, our heart follows after it. And so it's pretty critical that we consider how we use our riches. A few verses later, in fact, by the way, that statement that Jesus makes is in Matthew 6:21, if you want to look that up. And just three verses later, Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and hate the other. And then he gets real specific about what he means by two masters. He finishes that statement by saying you cannot serve both God and money. And so the reason we are spending this time focusing on money is simply this, that our hearts follow our treasure. And so if we address how we manage our treasure, then the allegiance and the posture of our hearts will be affected as well. So if it's true that most of us don't believe that we're rich or don't understand why God gives us riches, then we'll likely end up serving the wrong master trying to gain more riches. And our life will not go in the right trajectory. By the way, let me just give you a real personal story of how I've seen this work. Almost 14 years ago, I got married to my beautiful bride, Jen, who many of you know. And I had this really fascinating experience as a guy who's held jobs since I was 11 or 12 pretty steadily all my life. Shortly after we got married, we did something that seemed really uncomfortable. We took our first loan out on a 96 Saturn. It was purple. It was really ugly. But we took out like a $4,000 loan, and it just felt like the hugest thing in the world. And shortly after we bought this car, which I was really like, is this the right decision? It's not the right decision. I got laid off for the first time in my life. Newly married, trying to be a husband and provide for my wife. And it was a really uncomfortable situation. And I remember numerous conversations, just to be honest with Jen, where we would be discussing, as you know, we're writing out checks for bills, whether or not to tithe, to give money. And I will say very forthright, I was the one who was pretty slow in this, and my wife really led the way early on in our marriage, saying, no, we're going to give. We're going to give. This is the right thing to do. And I'd be, but how are we going to pay this bill? Well, it's going to work out. You need to know that when Jen and I were dating, she's probably, I didn't ask her if I could share this, but I'm sure she's comfortable with it. My wife was so poor, living in this sort of under the stairs apartment, that she was slicing up newspaper to make kitty litter for her cat because she couldn't afford cat litter, and she was still giving. And so when we got married, she really challenged me quite a bit. And I had another friend come along who, on this idea of giving, would tell me that the simplest definition of this idea of a tithe, because there's a lot of confusion around it, is it's acting on the belief that God can do more with 90% than I can do with 100%. And I can tell you that as we approach money, just to put my own cards on the table, much of the 14 years that Jen and I have been married, if you were to look at our tax returns, you would see that we spent a lot of years at or below the poverty line. And yet somehow it has always worked. God has always blessed us. And we have always had provision come in ways that we couldn't predict or even imagine. God hasn't given us everything we wanted. We don't have multiple, you know, extra zeros after our bank account or anything like that. But what I find to be true is it is we have done our best to continue to grow in stewarding our money. God has been incredibly faithful in ways that I didn't even know he could be faithful. And so I know it's absolutely true that where you and I place our treasure, our hearts will follow. And I've experienced the ups and downs of this in my own life. I just want to put that out there as we go into this. That this is real stuff. This is hard because it's dealing with our heart and it's dealing with our values. And so we're focusing our attention on our money because we want to get at our hearts directly. And that's why I haven't put a lot of time into the other things like our talents and our knowledge. I really want to talk about our finances because our heart is attached to them. So how do rich people act? How are rich people supposed to act? Here's the big idea this morning. It's simply this, that truly rich people constantly do good deeds. Acting rich means a life of constantly doing good deeds. That's what truly rich people look like. In fact, I would say that's in the nature of being wealthy, and it's not just philanthropy. It gets back to that question. It is more than just our money, but our money's a part of it. Acting rich means a life of good deeds. The passage we just looked at, this is what Paul said in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul says that the rich should be rich in good deeds. Should be rich in good deeds. Acting rich means a life really full of good deeds. As we consider this, it's interesting, and I don't think this is just me. I think this is fairly universal. I notice that as I accumulate riches or accumulate a little more than I had before, I tend to naturally think of what I could do with that for myself. You know, you get a little more money, and you go, oh, we could go to Disneyland, or we could get a new wardrobe, or whatever it is. And those aren't bad things, but there's this reality that as we get more, there's something naturally in us that we tend to think about how we can spend more on ourselves rather than others. And so as our treasure increases, oftentimes our hearts sort of led back to ourselves. Paul said that's not how to be rich. The way to be rich is to also not only be generous and willing to share, but to do good deeds and to be rich in helping others. This idea of being rich in good deeds. It's true that we're rich. Hopefully you've come to terms with that. The question is, how rich are we in good deeds? How rich am I in good deeds? Am I rich in making a difference in people's lives? Like rich in good deeds? Am I kind of middle class in good deeds? Am I like at the poverty line in good deeds? Or am I rich in good deeds? It's kind of an interesting question. I've been considering that this week. Like, where would you put yourself on that scale? You know, am I just sort of middle of the road? Am I rich in good deeds? Does my life impact others? Am I generous? Am I making a difference? Because one of the primary ways to live richly, to truly be rich, is to be rich towards God by serving others. And so Paul says, command those who are rich to do good and to be rich in good deeds. To be rich in good deeds. Now, when I say this, I feel like I have to just be perfectly clear with this idea that there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that you and I are saved by good deeds. You can't do enough to be saved. That's the whole picture of what we just celebrated in communion. That doesn't work. That whole legalistic structure of trying to be religious enough to earn God's favor doesn't work. That's not how we're saved. In fact, Paul wrote to this very issue to the church in Ephesus. This is in Ephesians 2. Verse 8 to 10, he says, for it's by grace, it's a free gift, that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so you aren't saved by good deeds. But he does go on to say this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Your translation of your Bible may even say good deeds, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're not saved by good works, but you could argue that we're saved for good works. That we're created for this. We aren't saved by the good things we're doing, but we were created specifically to do good things. Which, by the way, how amazing is this reality? That God created you and me, and it says prepared in advance for you and me to have a life of purpose, a life that makes a difference, that has impact. Second Peter goes on to say that we've been given or equipped with everything we need to live godly lives. God's given us what we need. He's prepared this in advance. In Christ Jesus, you were created for purpose, to do good things. James 2 is an interesting passage where he's talking about what faith actually looks like. He says, I'll show you by my faith, by my actions, by my good deeds. There's this reality. In fact, he says that living faith is active, that it's doing good things. There's this reality that truly rich people are rich in action. They're rich in good deeds. And so the question arises, how do I begin to more effectively act like a truly rich person? You know, if I look at my life and I say, honestly, I'm really not sure. I might be just above the poverty line in good deeds in my life. Maybe I want to see some more riches there. What does that look like? How do I move in that direction? So I want to just consider three things quickly together this morning. And if it's helpful, there's sort of some fill-in-the-blank stuff on your program there. And the first idea is simply this, that rich action points to God. Okay, rich action points to God. It doesn't point to me. The newest places we can look at it, one of the great passages I love is Jesus in Matthew 5 says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So this is your light of the world, okay? How does he define that? He goes on, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your what? Your good deeds, right? And glorify your Father in heaven. So they see your good deeds, and then they glorify you, right? That's not what he said. The idea is that our good deeds cause others to actually give honor to glorify our Father in heaven. A few months ago, we were looking at 1 Peter. We saw in the midst of that he actually called the people he was writing to who were really having a tough time in life. It's 1 Peter 2:12. He actually tells them that they should live in such a way that their good deeds are so good that even the people who are acting and speaking against them, acting like their enemies, would see their good deeds and end up glorifying God. So there's this reality that acting richly, rich action points to God. For many of us, it's just true that our strongest opportunity to share the love of Jesus will often come through our actions, will come through what we do. In fact, it's often our actions, that is our good deeds, that open the door to our words. And so we're called and we're equipped for and we're given purpose to live lives that show the goodness of God through our actions in such a way that others would see our good deeds, that we'd be rich in good deeds. Others would see that and they would end up not thinking we were great, but glorifying God. Rich action points to God. There's this reality that our good deeds can be one of our most powerful sermons, right? As we share Christ with others. Our actions can be one of the loudest declarations we can make of the goodness of God. When we live out responsibly, understanding our freedom through Christ and the goodness of God extended towards us, and we respond to others with that same goodness, oftentimes that's a declaration of the goodness of God. One of the biggest wins of my life, I will tell you. Some of you know this story. Years ago, I went to Glacier National Park for a summer. It was a really cool deal. They told me, we'll get you a job. Come out here. It was this organization I connected with, and we want you to lead worship services in campgrounds on Sunday mornings and go around like Friday and Saturday night and invite people to those. And then we're going to get you a job so you can be in the park, and it'll be this great thing. And so I spent a summer in Glacier National Park, which, by the way, it's an amazing place if you haven't been there. And I thought sort of my reason for being there was these Sunday morning, you know, I was the preacher guy on Sunday morning getting up, getting these sermons. And by the way, it was really funny because sometimes I'd be in the middle of what I thought was a really great message and nobody's paying attention. And there'd be like a deer walking behind me or something like that. It was really, you know, kind of humbling experience. But there was this guy that I got to know during the summer. And you got to understand, I live in a place with about 45 people in the middle of nowhere. And I was one of two people who didn't either get drunk or loaded pretty much every single day. And there was this guy, we knew him as Grizz, who we had this going away thing at the end of the summer as, you know, people start leaving at the end of the season. And here's this guy who comes up to me, and he just simply said to me, and I hardly even knew this guy. And he said, you know, Aaron, you've made me start to ask questions about this God that I didn't think existed because essentially I've been watching how you live this summer. And I have to tell you, that was one of the most powerful moments in my life because I had felt like I'd really failed because guys like him, I hadn't like really openly, constantly, you know, like given him tracts and told him about Jesus. And here's this guy who just was watching my life, and praise God, some goodness came out in it that he saw. It led to this amazing conversation about Jesus and the gospel. And it was this like pivot moment for my life because I realized this is true, that God is glorified when we honor him with our good deeds, and he works in ways we can't even imagine. Rich action points to God, and when we do good, we point to God, not us. That's the first thing. The second is just this idea that as we approach this idea of good deeds, rich action helps others in the way they need it, not always in the way I want to give it. Rich action helps others in the way they need it, not always in the way I want to give it. One of the things that's fascinating about the Gospels, and if you really pay attention to what Jesus does, oftentimes the way he helps people isn't necessarily the way they want to be helped or the way that seems comfortable, but he knows what they actually need, and he helps them with the real issue. Jesus doesn't walk up to a guy with leprosy and just give him some money or speak some nice words. He deals with what he actually needs. When Jesus meets this guy who apparently was exploiting people as a tax collector named Zacchaeus, Jesus says, hey, I need to come to your house today, and goes and deals with this guy's identity and his heart, and his life has changed. To a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't give him what would be easy. He actually gives him something very hard, which is just what he needs, to look hard at his life and the way he's consumed by his treasure. There's a story in John 9 where Jesus comes upon a man born blind. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't just heal his eyes, but he speaks to his spiritual condition as well. Rich action helps others in the way they need it. And the difficulty is that's not always the way we want to give it. And there's two aspects of this. First, there's a difference between giving simply so we feel good and actually helping someone. In fact, sometimes we can give in ways that we feel good that aren't even really helpful. I could give really luxurious gifts to my kids, right? But I might end up just spoiling them. May not actually be what they need. There's a tension that some of us live in Eugene especially, because there's a lot of street corners where you see people with a sign, right?
And there's this tension that some of us feel sometimes that we recognize I may not actually be helping that person if I give them cash. One of the things I've gotten to know as I've worked with people at the mission is that that's often just the opposite of being helpful for people. It's often just going to enable them to keep being in damaging situations. And so there's this reality that we need to help others in the way they need it, and it's not always the way we want to give it. And so if that's true, we must be prayerful, thoughtful, and intentional in our good deeds to be rich in them. We need to be intentional about this, and this also implies that we must be trusting in God's leading in our lives. And this is then more than just a sort of flippant, oh, there's somebody who needs something, I'll throw them some cash. It's being thoughtful about what needs actually exist and trying to get at the root issues so that we can cause change and bring glory to God. The second aspect of this is that we often must give more than we wanted to in order to actually help. You've heard the idea of going the extra mile, right? Has anyone not ever heard that saying? I don't know if you know this. This actually does find its roots in the Gospels. Jesus, as he's giving this litany of how to treat people in a way that's different than the world would call them to, he says this in Matthew 5:41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In other words, go the extra mile. The background on this, in case you're not familiar, is in the time of Jesus, Israel was under Roman occupation. And it was actually legal that a Roman soldier, they had the authority to walk up to any one of you on the street and command you to pick up probably just about anything they wanted to, their gear, whatever, and command you to carry it for a mile. They legally had that authority, that they could come up to you and force you to carry something for a mile. In their world, a Roman mile was the equivalent of 1,000 steps. So you could be on the street, and a soldier could come up to you and say, hey, you, carry this. Come with me. And you would be legally obligated to do that for a mile. In fact, it's suggested that when we get to the story of Jesus' crucifixion, and there's this gentleman, Simon of Cyrene, who's forced to pick up Jesus' cross and help him, it's probably a result of this very same reality. And this is a situation that Jesus is speaking to when he says, if someone forces you, right, to go 1 mile, go with them too. So Jesus is saying, don't just do what you're legally obligated to. Do more. So picture this. These people who you can't stand because they've occupied your country, they're oppressing you and taking taxes against you that seem unfair, come up to you and say, hey, pick this up. Carry it. Maybe they don't even say it nice. Maybe they're really rude. The idea here is that you would not just carry it the mile, but then when you've done what you're legally obligated to do, you would choose to help and to go another mile. That's the background of what Jesus is saying here. And that's where we get that idea of going the extra mile. You won't want to, but actually help. People rich in good deeds go the extra mile. They help others in the way they need to, in the way it's needed, not just in the way they want to give help. So that's kind of a sticky thing because sometimes it's uncomfortable or we find ourselves needing to do things we don't really want to do. But as we do those, we become rich in good deeds. And then thirdly, rich action honors God through his church. One of the things I love looking at Acts and the story of the early church is what they were known for in their community. Certainly it was the message of Jesus was at the center of all of this, but the way they lived, the church was known for acting in goodness. In fact, we get these little snippets, like this is Acts 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Imagine that, this group of people who've responded to the message of Jesus Christ, a message of forgiveness of sin, of God's love for them, and the resulting way in which they're treating one another ends up with no one being in need. And we find out as we read on that from time to time, those who were like landowners sold their land and brought it to the apostles to distribute as their needs. And so the outside world was looking at the very early infancy of the church and saw this group of people who was markedly different in the way they cared for one another and met one another's needs. They were known for their goodness. They were known for practically meeting needs. And one of the things that brings my heart so much joy is this reality that I know there are a number of folks, especially over at the school in our neighborhood, who know North Park as a church that serves them. I think this is really honoring to God. We're not just known as a church that has a cool building or the really great programs or that super cool speaker or whatever it is. We're really beginning to be known as the church that serves their neighbors. And I think that's a beautiful thing that honors God. There's this fascinating, if we read on Acts, there's this fascinating sort of matter of the fact statement in Acts chapter 6 that I find so compelling. The background is that there had been concern about making sure that all of the widows in the church, both Jewish of descent and Greek descent, were getting cared for sufficiently. And there were some who thought the Greek widows were being overlooked compared to the Jewish widows. This was the first like potential church split situation, right? And so what happens is the apostles, this is the very first time we see them raising up leaders and sort of giving this role to people. And maybe you've heard the word deacon before in a church growing up. That word literally means table waiter. So they raised up these table waiters as leaders to make sure that all these widows were cared for. They were given the responsibility of making sure that whether the widows were Greek or Jewish by descent, they were cared for sufficiently. And apparently they did this amazing job, because at the end of giving us this story, Luke says this. This is Acts 6, verse 7. This is the so is in response to them caring for the widows. It says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is a really easy verse to look over. Here's what's really great about it. It's actually one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. The result of doing an amazing job of caring for these widows was that God's word spread, first of all. So by their actions, by caring for people, the good news of Jesus spread. More people heard the good news. And then we find out that the number of people following Jesus in Jerusalem increased rapidly. This was the outcome of caring for widows, right? And then we get this little other piece. It says a large number of Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Now, here's what's really fascinating about that. Bible scholars suggest that what's going on here is this reality that in the Jewish system, the priests, some of them were the ones who were responsible for caring for the widows. They were sort of the system of care. And so along come these Christians who pretty much blow away their ability to serve and do it in a completely different way, apparently out of love and not just out of duty. And somewhere in that, these priests see essentially these followers of Jesus doing a better job at what they're supposed to be doing than what they do. That somehow God works in that, and they leave their tradition and come and follow Jesus. And in that, there's this reality that God works through the good deeds of his people in surprising ways to impact even those who seem like they're probably not going to respond. The Christians were so good at caring for these widows that even the very people in the system charged with that activity were so moved as to leave their Jewish tradition and becoming obedient instead to Jesus. This was an outcome of God using good deeds, people who are rich in good deeds. So I want to suggest for us that even as we talk about our riches, there's this reality. Paul writes to Timothy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Along with being generous and giving our money away and all these things, is we're called to be rich in good deeds. Rich in action that points to God, not us. Rich in action that helps others the way they need it, not just the way we want to give it. And rich in action in a way that honors God through his church. So I just want to give you a vision for our church this year. Really, it's probably not anything new for many of you. This comes out of Hebrews 10. But may this be us. Let us consider how to stir up one another. By the way, I love that idea, stirring one another up. That could be a bad thing, right? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Wouldn't it be great if this year we would be intentional as a group of people endeavoring to follow Jesus? We'd be intentional about looking for ways to stir the pot, to stir things up, to stir one another up. Some translations say spur one another on. But to stir one another up to greater love and good deeds. A great goal for us this year, to be a group of people that we stir one another up to further good deeds as we follow Christ. How would we stir one another up? Well, first of all, we could do that by our own example, right? There's just a reality that if I'm having a great time serving a whole bunch of people, Probably somebody else is going to look at that and go, I could probably do that too. So we stir one another up by our own example. We stir one another up by inviting one another along for the ride. Right? If we see a project where we could go serve somebody, whether it's small or it's big, we invite somebody else to come be a part of the fun with us. Yeah, I think you could be good at this. Why don't you come along? Let's do this together. And the other way we can stir one another up is by recognizing when one another do great things and encouraging one another, giving one another encouragement, pats on the back, saying, hey, that's really valuable that you're doing that. Keep that up. That honors Christ. If this became more and more a part of our culture, that would be intentional about really stirring one another up and encouraging one another. What do you think God could do through us this year? Probably more than we imagine. I would suggest to you that I think God's already doing a great deal more than we recognize. But we want to be rich in good deeds together. So I would ask you this morning, first of all, to consider our own lives. What does it look like to be rich in good deeds? What would God be calling us to? Who are the people in our lives that we could be serving right now? What are the needs we're aware of? But also together, how could we stir one another up? How could you and I be a part of stirring those around us up this year and encouraging one another to grow in our good deeds? Now let's pray together. Father, even as we talk about this whole notion of doing good, we recognize that we can't outdo you. And again, we're so thankful that we don't have to earn something from you. But you've invited us in response to your love for us to radically love other people in the name of Christ. Now, we would pray that you would make us a people who are truly rich in good deeds. And we would offer our lives to you this morning and just say, would you make a difference through us? Would you use us as a vehicle for your blessing to the people who are around us in our lives? Would you make us rich in good deeds? And Father, for corporately as a church, as North Park, we just pray that you would stir us up, help us to stir one another up, that in response to your goodness, you would help us to grow together in good deeds. Father, we pray that you would do this not so that we could look good or be liked more. Father, quite simply so you could be given honor and glory, so that others could be drawn to you. Be at work in us this way, we pray. In Jesus' name.